So we'll now call on Brother Albert, and brethren, I apologize, we're running about 10 minutes later than we should, and I don't want to cut Brother Albert short here, so we'll add the necessary time for him for his 45 minutes. So, Brother Albert.
Thank you very kindly, brethren, for the introduction and the prayer. I certainly need both. Needless to say, my wife and my son, myself, are very happy to be in your midst this morning. I've always intrigued with the beautiful province of British Columbia, also intrigued with the hospitality the brethren here have so generously offered. I'm also very thankful to the brethren Furnettes who have put us up for the night in such luscious and comforting surroundings. But you know, brethren, before we start, I have to confess, last night I had a dream. And I dreamed that after I left the platform, someone approached me and said, "You know, Albert, you shouldn't have said what you did." So I have to be doubly careful. And if any one of you have reason to approach me, I will guarantee one thing. I will treat the conversation in a very gentlemanly way. So do not hesitate to do so. We begin this lesson this morning with the use of Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, which reads, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You know, today man is in a very deplorable state. When we consider what man should have been, what man is today, there's a tremendous difference. The equation just does not stack up. In comparison to what man was in the Garden of Eden, and considering today, there's a vast, vast difference. Man is in a very deplorable, uncouth, state of decay, one might say. And of course, we go further than that, we go to the 14th chapter of Psalms in the first paragraph and says, "The fool had said in his heart, there is no God." Oh, there is no God. How do you come about that conclusion? Well, it all comes about by nature. Nature what? All the seasons revolve and do clockwork, and the animals come upon the scene. Some die and some are born. Mankind comes and is born. It all revolves. There is no need for God. God did not consider creating this huge atmosphere. God did not create this huge humanity that we have today. It all comes by chance. You know, the definition of a fool, if you look at your dictionary conclusion, one who is simple, uncouth, unlearned, not considerate, and the list goes on and on and on. Depends what dictionary you tend to look at. And you know, perhaps, if you look at it from the standpoint of being somewhat serious, you might consider, we're living in a very affluent society today, at least on this continent. Easy lifestyle. Many conclude, no personal God. Why do I need a God? I have a job. I have a good home. I have a nice family. I have a nice car. I have two cars, in fact. And I don't need a God. Things are going good. Who said there was a God? Well, all right, that's your thought. Mine is different. However, we're not going to argue. There's no point. You know, at one time there was a prayer session in schools. When I went to school, we started the morning with the Lord's Prayer. That is no longer. That's been dismissed. Years ago, government sessions, before the courts of law started, there was a prayer. No longer. No more of that conception today. We don't need God. We don't need God. Where is God, they say? Prove to us that there is a God. Prove to us. Is there really a God? How could you argue with a fool? Psalms 90 and the second verse says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hast formed the earth and the world, thou art God. Going back a long time, going back to many pages of history before where mankind ever came upon the scene, we do not know of the origin of God. The scriptures do not tell us how God originated, where he originated, when he originated. That is a puzzle. That is something perhaps mankind will never know. And it's not for us to know. We know that there is a God. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by whom were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." He created everything with the assistance of his Son, the Logos. Everything about us, everything we know and everything we don't know was created by the Heavenly Father with his dear Son. In partnership, they work together as a good father and a good son. A good father and a good son relation today is nice, but it cannot be compared to the Heavenly Father and his dear Son, who created all around about us that we see and what we don't see. Isaiah 37:16 says, "Thou art the God of all the dominions of the earth. Thou madest heaven and earth." You know, our Lord God operates on four attributes: wisdom, justice, love, and power. Wisdom, justice, love, and power. Revelations 4:11 says, "God created all things." All things. So when we go back to what the fool had said a moment ago, how can you comprehend that his verbiage was logical? Impossible. He only lives in a little cocoon all by himself, satisfied with his own simple means, and that is perhaps the world that he looks at is just a tiny speck. He cannot see further than the nose in front of him. This is, I have had experience with people of that nature. Where I grew up on a homestead back in Saskatchewan, we had a next door neighbor that always said there was no God. There was no God. It all came by chance. And over the years, it got to a point where it was just sickening to have conversation with him. He just couldn't see it. He couldn't see it. It's all nature, all nature. Where does nature come from? Well, I don't know, but it's nature. All right. You don't know? Tell us what nature is. No, it's a change of seasons. Come summer, come spring, come fall, come winter, round and round. Okay, who created nature? Well, I don't know, but it's here. We don't need to know anymore. That is the verbiage of a fool. Thou art God, worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, for thy pleasure they are and were created. All right. Just note the scenery, how beautiful it is. Note the mountains, the rocks. Yesterday, as we were traveling by, we saw some fallen rocks on the highway. And those rocks were so beautiful in many hues and colors. Yellow and red and purple and white. I thought to myself, the mighty hand that created the world created these rocks. And there's beauty in rock. How many beautiful homes are adorned with rock and stone. Can we not say with all logic and moral compassion that there is beauty in rock? There is. Further on, we noticed an animal dive into the bushes. Oh, how beautiful, how flighty, how elegant, a creation of God. Look about yourself further, flock of geese flying overhead. A tone of beauty that God created. All has its purpose in life. Isaiah 6:3, earth is full of his glory. Plant life, vegetable life, vegetation, not the same man. There's one thing I like to bring to mind that I had read in a magazine some years ago. Everything that is contracted in frost will contract. But one thing that will not do so is water. Did you ever notice? Water will expand. And where do you suppose that happened? There was an article in Dawn magazine about 40, 50 years ago, I recall reading. I never forgot that article. And I mentioned it to Brethren on several occasions. Water will expand. Now, if water contracted, eventually, down to the bottom of the river, a lake, what have you, it will freeze the lake right to nothing. Do you notice the great wisdom of God, why he commanded the water to expand rather than contract? I never thought of it in that particular vein until recently. Some years ago, I thought, well, perhaps it's more of a everyday occurrence, a polite fable, but that's not. This is a real fact. Water will expand, not contract. Everything else in cold weather will contract to a degree. Water will expand. And that is the wisdom of God that created it in that fashion for the pleasure and necessity of God, of man. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. Taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. You gaze at the heavens and you notice the stars, notice the moon and the sun, and he said he made them. A sun for the day and let a sun for the night. You notice that there are no collisions. Everything works in unison. Scientists seem to indicate that 150 to 200 of these constellations world that we see with the telescopes, and perhaps many, many more that we don't see. Can you see how beautiful that expanse is in the heavens? You watch the stars in the starry night, the twinkling. Can you say there's no God? And rejoice with the fool who says there is no God. I don't think we can. But you know, our Lord required obedience. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, 18 and 19. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and the desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That was the command given. An act of obedience was required, and rightfully so. Obedience is required. And man will have to bow down to obedience. The Heavenly Father will not sanction any other detail. Obedience will be required. And I will put enmity between thee and thy woman, and between her seed and our seed, it shall bruise the head, and thou shalt bruise the heel. Thorns and thistles thou shalt bring forth, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground for out. Because take it, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. All right, considering all the modern conveniences and the scientific detail that the farmers have to contend with this day, there are weeds, weeds, and more weeds. You know, life would be beautiful if it hadn't been for the weeds. Especially the farming scene would be great. But it's not possible. It isn't possible. More weeds erupt every day. crops are demolished, and the usage of sprays and chemicals, to some degree perhaps, controls them, but you cannot entirely wipe them out. And, you know, it was not a pleasure for God to look at mankind when he sinned. And we reason to believe that God grieved. And we look at the sixth chapter of Genesis in the sixth verse, and it says such. And man, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Here man was set in a beautiful situation. The Garden of Eden, set in perfection, surrounded by all the beauties and ventures that man needed for his upkeep. Gave him a beautiful woman as his wife, and in time he forfeited it all. Something akin to a father who leaves his estate to his son. He worked hard all those years to accomplish what he did, and he says, "Son, this is all yours now. I walk away from it." And in no time at all, it has gone to shambles, and the son himself has to walk away from it. This is a picture that is not pleasant. And the man found himself in a very peculiar situation. He began to cultivate the thistles and thorns, and for the last 6,000 years, we are still in that particular condition. Sin, sin, and more sin. And it grieved the Heavenly Father that he had made man. Why not? And it repented the Lord that he had men on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And of course, the condition got so bad that the situation was deplorable. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, in the 17th verse, we read, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heavens, and everything that is on the earth shall die." Our Lord then thought, well, these giants came upon the scene, and they intermarried with the people, brought in superior race, superior intelligence and body, and that wasn't the purpose that the Lord had in mind. So he commanded a flood to come upon the earth to destroy all that system of humanity that was uncouth. But there was one more thing. In Genesis 9:15, God made a covenant and he set out a rainbow. "I will not punish the earth with water again." I remember in my young growing up days when I saw a rainbow after a rain shower, my mother used to say, "You know, that's God's promise to the earth. It will not rain again." We watched for the rain and none came. But, you know, the Lord was not unmindful of man. Like a good father is not unmindful of the son. He could have just eventually wiped the whole population and started a new family. But he didn't do that. Made a covenant with Abraham. The all-encompassing covenant. And Father Abraham, I suppose, did not quite understand it. Till the day he died, he did not have a total conception of what that covenant meant. "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and the east and north and the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." I do believe that Abraham, when he wandered through the land with his flocks, he set up his tents, and he instructed his herdsmen as to what pasture he should go to, and so forth and so on. Possibly pondered, what did the Lord mean? That in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You know what it means, brethren? I do know you know what it means. No need for me to explain. And also our Heavenly Father is a good husbandman. We speak of husbandmen, good providers. Back on the farm scene, we think a man is a good provider when he takes care of his family, provides a home, provides food and shelter and clothing, provides everything, keeps his accounts in order, and of course, things roll along as smoothly as can be expected. That is the work of a good husbandman, head of the house, as to speak. Everything our God has provided is good for the human family. But He is also a jealous God. Now, when I say jealous God, I don't mean it in the same term that I would be jealous. When I see my neighbor pull in a new piece of machinery into his farm, I might say, well, should be me, but, you know, why him? Or you see a new automobile come into the neighborhood and say, well, gee, you know, those people don't really know how to save their money. They shouldn't do that. That type of thing. I wouldn't do that. I'd save my money. That is a form of jealousy. You know, if you could go out there and kind of grab it from them, you would do it. But that's not consistent with the law of the land. But our Lord is jealous, and He does not want His name defamed. You do not defame the name of the Lord God. You remember when the Titanic was sailing for New York some years ago, and an anxious passenger walked up to the deck and inquired of one of the stewards, and he said, sir, excuse me, I have a question. What is your question? They kind of tell me this vessel is unsinkable. What do you suppose? Well, the steward didn't quite think very long. Said, you know, the devil can sink it. And, you know, he made a slur on the higher power. And, you know, 4 days later, the Titanic went down into the depths of the Atlantic. I believe today that slur caused that vessel to go under. Many articles I've read by people who are learned in that respect still say today that particular slur that the Heavenly Father did not like, did not accommodate the good virtue that that ship should have had sailing to New York. With almost 2,500 lives lost, and the person that said it likewise went down into the deep. Our God is a jealous God. You dare not say different. Some years ago, I've been told of an experience. This happened in northern Alberta at harvest time on a threshing crew where people were tending their horses in the barns, waiting to be hitched to the wagons to deliver the sheaves to the thrasher. A sudden rainstorm came about. There was lightning and thunder and whatnot. And a man who I heard it from said, you know, I'm scared. It bothers me. I don't like it. Ran inside the barn. And one of the other people said, oh, this? I'm not scared of anything. Stood outside and bang, boom. A bolt of lightning crushed him to the ground. You dare not tempt the Almighty. But you know, speaking of a good husbandman, the greatest feat is yet to come. The assembly of the church, hidden body. Brother Russell once said that is the biggest prospect yet that the Heavenly Father will accomplish. And you know, hopefully, we will have a part in that accomplishment. But, by and large, there are so many things we could talk about, so many things we could discover and reminisce. And Brother Russell also said that at the end of this age, electricity will play a tremendous part in promoting the Word of God. And I failed to realize that some years ago in my young growing up years. But as I grew older now, I seem to think that he was entirely correct. Every place you look about, you need electricity. And electricity is doing a tremendous job. And it's one of the attributes that the Heavenly Father had given man. Electricity. You know, Henry Ford and Thomas Edison were buddy-buddy friends for years until the day that they both parted from this world. And Thomas Edison was noted as Mr. Electricity, who had a fair knowledge of how electricity works, so forth and so on. And it helped Mr. Ford in the construction of his automobile, he helped in the ignition system of the automobile. And him and Ford worked together on several occasions. And you know, someone had once said, you know, Mr. Ford, if it hadn't been for your friend Thomas Edison, your company could not have got off the ground. Well, Edison overheard that remark and said, you know, it's not me. It's a higher power. It's the Almighty God that put electricity there. And I'm just a simple, simple participant in the matter. All right, what is electricity? Does anybody know, really? I once sat on a course given by a top-notch electrical engineer, and he said, you know, to know electricity that you've got in your car, you will discover first that electricity travels from negative to positive. That's simple. You've got electricity, 110 and 220 voltage in your house. That's simple. But to understand electricity, how electricity works, and the magnitude of electricity, would cost you about 16 years of intense study. All right. They say, well, there's a generator. It's turned by an engine, by a motor. It's got an armature and a couple of bearings and some field windings, and pretty soon we have electricity. Fine and dandy. But how did that electricity get into that particular dynamo or generator you're talking about? It's just a piece of steel. Granted, the wires and everything must be connected correctly. But what of it? Where does it come from? I don't know the answer. I wish I did. You know, we can generate electricity by using a couple of steel components. That's very simple. But really, what is it? I don't know the answer. I often wondered about that. Here's something else the pastor wrote. Copied it from a reprint a couple nights ago. Matter of fact, reprint 1683. And here, this is what he says. What powers of mind and body the first man enjoyed at the time God created him in his own image and pronounced him very good, we cannot well judge by looking at the generally degraded race. Even the most intelligent of the human species give but a slight conception of what human perfection would be in the image and likeness of God, and very good in his estimation, for we know that even the best at present are accounted of God acceptable only through the atonement made by the death of his Son as a ransom price. Only the very best through the atonement and death of his Son as a ransom price. If it weren't for the atonement of Jesus, we could live and die, and that would be the end, the finality. But we are so happy that God, in his mercy, sent Jesus here to be our Redeemer, not only for us, but for the whole world of mankind, those that bless him and those that do not. Furthermore, he says, even the progenies of mankind sometimes encountered musical progenies, poetic progenies, mathematical, oracle, memorizing, mind-reading, who can exercise a mental power over the brute creation as well as amongst men. None of these, or even all of these brilliant powers imagined belong to one person, can give us a concept of the perfected man as before sin entered the mind of man. We often hear people say Albert Einstein was a very, very knowledgeable person, and no doubt he was. But you know, Albert Einstein wasn't one who did not have humility. Articles I read about Albert Einstein, it said, you know, there's got to be a God. There is a God somewhere. I don't know where to find him. I don't know who he is. I don't know what he is or how he originated, but it seems to me there is a God. Now, coming from the man they call the most brilliant person in the world, Albert Einstein, that is a very humbling picture. Very humbling picture. Now, before we close, I'd like to bring you a few texts that our Lord spoke, not to Job, but to Job's distractors. And the 38th chapter of Job in the 4th verse, remember, he spoke to Job's distractors. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Job 38:8, who closed the sea behind doors when it gushed forth out of the womb? 38:9, when I clothed it in clouds, swaddled in dense cloud. 38:10, when I made breakers my limit for it and set up bars and doors. 38:11, you may come so far and go no further. Hear your surging waves and drop. Have you ever commanded the day to break and signed the dawn its place? Have you penetrated to the source of sea and walked in the recess of the deep? This our Lord God has spoke to Job's distractors. Saying, look, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? They couldn't answer. They couldn't answer him. In closing, I might add, picture yourself before a mental vision, a situation with no more fear, no more death, no more suffering, for that is what Earth's society will be. Our kind and merciful Heavenly Father, we the humble subjects bow before the heavenly throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the manifestations of this beautiful day and the program set before us, Heavenly Father. We ask your guidance and benevolence that all things considered may be in accordance with thy will. And to us may it be an education to thee in honor and glory, we pray through thy worthy name of Jesus, your Son, and our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.